going to just briefly look at Palm Sunday this morning, a reminder of what it's all about. There we read that passage in Matthew 21, this, in a sense, in the world's eyes, a ridiculous sight. And I suppose there are many that look upon the church. I was in the fish and chip shop Friday night, and someone said to me, the lady was serving the chips, does anyone still go to church? They said, does anyone go to your church? And I said, yeah. I said, you have a nice crowd. I said, but people look upon the church and they think it's quaint. And they think that, why would you even go there? Why would you be part of a church? But I didn't have a chance to share with her, but I will do, because as you know, I like the chip shop, and I'll be sharing with her. But you see, the church does look strange to people. It's a place where, for some reason, people have committed themselves to a particular people of God. And often you find within the church, there are people from all walks of life, different social settings sometimes, but we come together and we are one. We are one in Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus that unites us together. And you see, if Christ isn't your joy, if he isn't your saviour, there will be times when you'll find it difficult. For the child of God, what happens is this, is when you go through difficult times, which we do, and we will, where do we turn? Well, we turn to the Lord in prayer, and we turn to his Bible. His Bible, his word is like a love letter to us, a reminder of who he is, what we are, about our failings, and about how we can grow in grace. And no matter what the world thinks, no matter what people outside think, we are here as an invitation to invite people in. We want people to come. We have it on the front of the door. Welcome to Durbar Avenue Evangelical Church. We long for people to come, and not just be friends, but to hear the message. We have a message of salvation. Now, a question I want to ask this morning as we look at this passage is, have you ever considered what a wonderful day that you live in? Now, I'm not speaking, as you know, I love technology. But I'm not speaking about the technology, the conveniences of today, or the advancement in medicine. And the list goes on of the things that we're surrounded by and the things that we'd like to have and we can't have. I don't know if you've ever looked at, if you go on the internet and you look at the most expensive things in the world. I was looking at something the other week, there's a dummy. You know, it's coming into child house. It's something like £2 million to buy this dummy. It's encrusted with diamonds and it's gold and it's still got a rubber end. But still, it's just so expensive. And you look at this and you go past, I don't know if you have yourself, you go into something, you have a chance for a holiday, and you go into a marina or a harbour and you look at some of the boats. It takes my breath away because you walk past small boats and you know that they're worth £500,000 and it's just their dinghy that they've got. They've probably got another yacht somewhere else and we live in a world where there's so much that we can't have, but there are so many things we can have. It's an amazing time to live. If we lived 200 years ago, for most of us, we'd be beggars. For most of us, we'd be poor, but we'd have nothing. If you read the history by Dalimore of George Whitfield, that was in the 1700s in this land, it was a terrible place to live. That first chapter reminds us, he talks about he used to visit the prisoners in the prison, and he would feel the crunch of the cockroaches under his feet as he visited the prisoners. It was a vile place, and the streets, it would say that every other house was a gin house. And along the streets of our land, the wives were for sexual pleasure because they had no money to survive. And it was a terrible, terrible place to live. We don't have that now. We live in an amazing day.
Yes, we do have our problems. All too often we allow those struggles of life. Don't we? There are many things in this world that drag us down. And we let them drag us down. So much so that we forget this one thing as Christians. You forget that we live in a day of wonderful grace, of undeserved love. When you realise that Christ Jesus came for us, when you realise what Christ did for us at Calvary, but we live it at a time when we don't have to come in the times of the Bible. If to come to the house of God, you have to bring something to slaughter, whether it was a pigeon or a lamb, whatever it was, you'd have to come. And the temple was a place where lots of blood was spilled. But you see, we haven't got to do that now. We've come to the house of God, and the only time really that there is anything of any significance of blood is when we have communion, and it reminds us of what Christ did. The Bible says you have to die in our place if we wanted to go to heaven, if we wanted to know eternal life. Now when we look back at Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of that colt, knowing it was to fulfill Scripture, but ultimately it was leading him to where he became sin for us. It just fills my heart all the time, the fact that I'm often such a failure. And you see yourself, as a Christian, the more you grow in grace, the more you see your sinfulness, the more you see that you're not what you should be. You let one another down all the time. You're not the husband that you should be. You're not the wife that you should be. But God gives us the strength to change, to be what we should be. And there will come a day, one day, when we stand before him, the Bible says that we will be perfect. But we live in a day where we can simply come to the Lord, whether it be in our bedroom, whether it be in our living room, it could be on the bus, it could be in the church pew, it could be anywhere, you could be sitting in an airship in going to the moon, wherever you are, where your heart is, if you cry to God, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. The Bible says you will be saved and you will know eternal life. For many of us, the picture of Christ riding into Jerusalem has been tainted by the many reenactments and religious traditions that have been associated with the week of Christ's death. And I remember being part of the church, and they would lead the donkey into the church, and they'd have all the animals. And I remember this one church that I didn't belong to, they had a blessing for all the animals, and they almost turned it into a circus act. But you see, the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, it was all about humility. It was all about, he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. The Lord could have brought 10,000 angels, the Bible tells us, to destroy us. But he didn't. He humbled himself. And this picture of him riding on this colt was a picture of humility. And let's be honest, you know when you humble yourself? You know when you fall out with someone and maybe you're in the right, and you know the only way to deal with it is for you to come and deal with it and sort it out. I know of marriages where husbands haven't spoken to their wives for years because they've had a fallout over something, or wives. And you think, surely the only answer to that is for someone to take the courage to just humble themselves and say, I want to bring healing. And the Lord Jesus wanted to bring healing to our hearts. And the only way that would happen who has become a man and to die his terrible death. But part of that was to fulfill the scriptures, and he rode into Jerusalem on this colt. Such a humble picture. Nothing glorious about it or wonderful about it. As I said, he wouldn't be there with the latest clothes on. He'd be in a purse, he'd be wearing as he'd be walking the dusty streets on the way to Jerusalem. We have here before us a symbol, as I said, of perfect humility. But it's a symbol of invitation as well. The God of heaven, as he rides on this colt, his arms open wide, saying, come unto me. Come unto me. Humble yourself and come unto me. It says there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And I love the words of Christ. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you ever feel like that? Have there been times in your life when you just, the burden of life, there are times for the frustrations of things, whatever it may be, whether it be a family issue, whether it be a health issue, whether it be a job issue, whether it be a friend issue, whatever it may be, the Lord Jesus says unto us, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There was an occasion, I don't know if you've ever read anything of the man called George Whitefield. In the 1700s, 18th century. He was in a house of a lady called Lady Huntington, in Leicestershire, I think. She was a well-to-do lady, she had lots of money, but she could afford all the money to building churches, because you weren't allowed to have any church like this in those days. You wouldn't be allowed to have it, Catholic part of the Church of England. And she built all these independent churches. It's amazing. And one day, George Whitefield, this great preacher, this man that God had blessed, when you read the accounts, thousands used to come to listen to George Whitefield preach. And not everybody wanted to hear him. Some wanted to kill him. There were those that would turn up with pockets full of stones, ready to stone him. As they listened to the words of Christ, their hearts would be melted. And on one occasion, this man, he was at this Lady Huntington's house, and the picture is such that I think they were standing next to a great fire, and they were talking to one another. And one of the butlers comes into the room and says to the Lady Huntington, my dear, there's someone at the door, and they are insisting that they speak to Mr. Whitefield. And she said, well, show them in. And the book said, well, you don't want this person in. She's a lady of the street. I think she's been doing it for a long, long time. You won't want her in here. And Lady Huntington said, no, come in, show her in, to see Mr. Whitefield. This lady comes in and she comes before Mr. Whitefield and she says, Mr. Whitefield, she said, she explained what she'd given her life to. She came to the end of herself, didn't know what to do. She said, Mr. Whitefield, you've talked about a saviour that could meet my needs. She said, but I don't think he can meet my needs. This is what Whitefield said. He said, my dear, he said, God will have even the devils cast away. Those who are at the bottom of the pile, even the devil doesn't want anymore. Even those who have been rejected by society and have no value for anybody anymore. Christ died for you. In the testimony, you read the account of this woman who came to know the Lord, and God gave her the strength to clean up her life. You see, when we come to God, all those who are weary and heavy laden, He will indeed give us rest. Jesus had never done this before. This was something new, something different. Yet every Jew knew that this would happen. If they read their Bibles, they knew that the Messiah would come riding on the colt of a donkey. It says there in verse 4 of chapter 21, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And if you're not sure of who the prophets were like preachers. They would speak to the people, and often as they spoke to the people in their situation, without them realizing, sometimes those words were what they call prophetic. They would be speaking into another time. And as the prophet Zechariah spoke to the people of God, he told, he was speaking of a day when the Son of God would come and ride. He says, doesn't he, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off, it goes on in this passage to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And this plainly shows that the character given to the Messiah of this one who would ride on a colt was in total opposition to any warlike king. It was set as an example of humility. We read there in Psalm 46 verse 9, he makes war cease, this is Christ, he makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear into two. He burns a chariot in fire. Ephraim represents the 10 tribes, and Jerusalem stands for the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the sense is this, that this shall be one day of the Lord coming. He will come and he will remove all war. He will remove all disease. Now again, people were here, pastors and Christians sharing this. Imagine sitting in your factory or sitting in your office and you overhear someone say, there's coming a day when there'll be no more war, no more disease. You can imagine the laughing, the tittling around them like, that'll never happen! We see this is what the Bible tells us. When you turn to Revelation chapter 21, it tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what he says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. God is going to change this planet and this world and this universe. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes on to say, he says this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no pain, for the former things have passed away. God is saying this, one day there's coming a day when it will be absolute perfection. If God has ever blessed you with a little child, they're so perfect, aren't they? You just pick them up in your hands and you can't imagine them ever being naughty. You can't imagine them causing you grief or trouble. And they're just amazing. In fact, the only thing they really do is cry a lot, and you feed them when they, and you get frustrated and tired, and you put them back in the cart or wherever they go, and there's peace. Oh, you can't imagine them ever winding you up. But you see, everything gets spoiled, doesn't it? They learn to say, I want, I need. Before you know it, they're in their teenage years and they're just causing you so much heartache and frustration. And before you know it, they're married and they're looking back and they come to you one day and they say, oh, Mum, Dad, I'm sorry about that frustration I caused you. I didn't realise at the time. But you see, everything gets ruined in this world. But the Bible makes a promise. There is coming a day. If you love the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, there's coming a day when you close your eyes in death and you will behold the Saviour. You will enter into a new world where there's no pain, there's no suffering, but joy forevermore. But you see, the Lord is coming into Jerusalem saying, look, I am a man of peace. The rest of the world, they are people of war. I am set apart and different, and I want you to become part of this. You see, it's very hard, isn't it? Because it's hard to become a Christian. Because we don't want to bow the neck. We don't want to bow the knee. We don't want to admit that we're sinners. You can speak to the sweetest old lady in the street. You could speak to the most conscientious person, someone who's given themselves to charity all their life. If you say to them, the Bible says you're a sinner, you'll see an anger that rises, a pride that rises up. It's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard to admit that we're sinners. To be a Christian is a massive thing of courage. I remember the time when God began to convict my heart, began to show me my need of being saved. And I was a young lad. I was only about 8 at the time. And I remember the fight that went on. No way was I going to admit that I'm a sinner. Remember the first time God spoke to you very clearly. That President Kennedy School cycling around one evening and the kids had gone home. God just laid upon my heart a verse that I needed to be right with God. And that fight went on until I was about 14 or 15. I didn't want the church. I didn't want the hypocrites in the church. That's what I thought. I didn't want those that there's lots of people who come to church and they pretend they're Christians and they're not. They live a different life in the week to what they do on Sunday. They put the Sunday best on. And the rest of the week, they have no time for the things of God. Their appetites are different. I remember when I was in a factory, my bench was, as you know, there are things go on in the factory and the workplaces that shouldn't go on. And the bench next to me was a man who used to give out pornography all the time. And I'd have on the side of my bench all this literature, Christian literature, to try and get people to read it, because you want people to go to heaven. And sometimes they would take up the pornography as well as one of my tracts, and if they read one of my tracts, they'd come back and slam it on the desk, and they'd say, you think I'm a sinner, and at least they stop them reading what they shouldn't have been. But sometimes it didn't seem occurrence. There were many in our factory that were deacons and elders in other churches. And they were people picking those magazines. And the world has the right to point the finger at hypocrites. It has the right. You see, to be a Christian is, when God saves you, it's your whole life. It's not just Sunday Christian. Should make you nice husbands and nice fathers that you're safe to be with. You should be wives that are gentle and industrious. When your children that are unruly come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, suddenly become children that obey their parents in the Lord. Not just on a Sunday, but every day. And you see, it's all about humbling ourselves. It's a massive thing to do. You see, Calvin says this of the Lord. He says he teaches us that this king will not come for his own sake, as earthly princes rule after their own lusts or for his own advantage, but that this kingdom will be shared by the whole people, because that is of the prosperous condition which it will introduce. And what Carl is saying is this: when the Lord comes and he says, come unto me all you that are weary and heavy laden, come and feast of my banquet. Come and feast and there'll be no end. You go on holiday, it has to come to an end. The doctors make you well again, but it will have to come to an end. Everything comes to an end. You buy a lovely fancy house and it will have to come to an end because it will get old. You buy a new car and it's not long and it starts to rust and wear away, it becomes old. Everything becomes old. Everything becomes wrinkled. Everything dies and breaks. But not in this kingdom, God says. If you know the Lord as your Saviour, you will be part of a kingdom where our Heavenly Father will lavish us with more than we can imagine or think. He'd already told his disciples, hadn't he, in various places what was happening. He said, listen, I am coming that I might die upon a cross. I will be king, I am king. But I am coming firstly as the Lamb of God. I am coming to die that you might have life. But I will rise as the king. When I rise again, I will be king. And when I go to heaven and I return, I will be Lord. Again, another thing that people look upon as fancy. You speak to any Christian and they will tell you the word of God has never let them down. But there is coming a moment. You know when things hit you by surprise? Like, when I first moved to Coventry, I had two motorbikes stolen. I woke up in the morning and they'd gone. And you know, where have they gone? My shed was broken into and I sat there thinking, this is ridiculous. You'd have thought the thief would have left a note to tell me they were coming. But thieves don't. And God says, I will come as a thief in the night. You know when there are times when something feels surreal, where something's breaking and you don't realise it, and suddenly it happens. There'll be coming day you may be sitting in a cinema. You may be sitting in church. You may be sitting in the bath. You may be watching a TV program. You may be flying in a plane. But there is coming a day. Well, if you haven't died before, there is coming a day when God will come on the clouds, the Bible says. If you don't love him, you will run in terror. But if you do love him, the Bible says that we will be gathered up to meet him in the air. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Those that have died will rise first. And the Bible is very clear. It tells us. What's lovely about the Bible is this. It doesn't leave us guessing on the important things. It tells us that we'll be given a new body. It tells us that we will rise up to meet him in the air. It reminds us, don't be afraid of that time when I come. Fulfill what I have set out to fulfill. And here is this picture of the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 9 it says they were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were throwing garments down and palm leaves, and they were shouting unto him. And you see, the problem was this. They weren't saying Hosanna to the Son of David because they thought he was going to save them from their sin. That wasn't their issue. The people were singing his praises because he fed the thousands. And if you read the historical records, at the time that the Lord Jesus was in Palestine, the doctors were out of work. People were being healed, thousands and thousands. They weren't after him for heaven. They were after him because he was going to get rid of the Romans. They were after him because it would give them a prosperous life here and now. But the Lord Jesus didn't come that we might have a prosperous life here now. He came that we might have life eternal. The Jews asked, didn't they, there in verse 10. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The leaders were asking, who is this? But they knew who he was. Because if you read John's Gospel, in chapter 3, it tells us that there was a man of the Pharisees, one of the leaders, named Nicodemus, and he said this. It says that this man, he came to Jesus by night, and he said, we believe that you must be sent from God, because only a man from God could have done the things that you had done. They were aware of who he was. But you see, the problem with the Lord Jesus was this. He exposed their sins. You know, you listen to the news, don't you? And you listen to what some of the priests have done to young children. And you get so angry. I don't know about you, Boris. Sometimes I just want to throw a brick through me. I get sick of hearing you. They have sent their child to that place. And they have treated them so badly. The child should be safe. And you see, what had happened in those days, the religious leaders of the day, they had fleeced with them. They were so corrupt. There's an occasion when you read the history books, they put their parents into nursing homes so that they could have all the wealth that they had left them. It was wicked what they did. You see, they didn't want the Lord Jesus because he exposed their heart. And none of us want our hearts exposed, do we? But there in Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, he rides on the colt of the donkey to show us how we are to be. We are to be humble, and we are to come to him with humble hearts. And until we come to him with humble hearts, we will not know new life. I don't know what you're thinking in your heart today. I don't know what's going on. But I can assure you this. If we come to the Lord with humble and broken hearts, and if we're not saved, we ask him into our heart and ask for the forgiveness of sins, we will taste of things in our life that we never thought possible. In the midst of the most awful storm, you can know a joy that's unspeakable. You can know a peace that passes knowledge. For you as Christians, you're struggling at this time. The Lord is saying on Palm Sunday, humble yourself. Come to me. Come to me and gather my word in your heart. Die to yourself. And again, we're reminded there in Philippians that if we come to him, he will give us a joy and a peace that is unspeakable. And I believe that's what Palm Sunday is all about. It's reminding us of what the Saviour of the world came to do, that we might have life eternal. I'm going to close by singing our final hymn, and it's number 25. But just a reminder that the Sunday school teachers will bring the children in when they're finished. But number 25, a safe stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. Father in heaven, we do pray now that as we go our separate ways, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would know that peace, and that if we have never called upon your name, that maybe this is the day that you would begin a work in us, that we may taste of the wonder of knowing Christ as our Saviour. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.